I think right now, at this point, the children are dismissed for Vine Life. Is that true? We're playing with the order of service a little bit here, so I'm a little bit not sure of what's happening. Besides, you know, I've been on vacation for a little while, and it's hard to catch back up, right? Come on, you guys can sympathize with that a little bit. It's hard to catch back up. Okay. A couple weeks ago, when I actually was on vacation, I had arranged for Brother Patrick Stelzer to deliver the message, and it snowed, and we didn't have church. So he's going to deliver his message on Philippians chapter 4 this morning. I want to invite Patrick to come forward and share with us what the Lord has laid on his heart, what the Lord has given him from Philippians chapter 4. Brother Patrick?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Father, I ask that you would glorify yourself in this time we have together to study your word. And Father, I ask that everyone here, we would learn from your word, not my words. May we bring glory to you in all we do today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's not snowing. It's a good day. My flip-flops were crying this morning to come out of their retreat. Is anyone feeling pressure this morning? Anyone feeling pressure at all? Under pressure? Parents, come on. Yeah, there's pressure. I feel pressure this morning. You know, I wear a suit and tie, about the frequency of the Hale-Bopp comet coming by. And this morning, I couldn't remember how to tie a tie. I would have, like, way up here, then way down here. It was a nightmare. I couldn't figure out how to tie this stupid tie. I finally got it, sort of. Not quite a half Windsor, but you know what? It works. And I get here, and I have people correcting things on my shirt, and I don't wear suits, but it makes me feel weird because it's not right. So I go down to the bathroom to fix my tie because I'm very particular. I like my tie to be centered, and this one's not going to center no matter what I do. And so I'm pulling on my shirt like this, and pop, the button here pops off. Ah! So am I alone in feeling pressure today? Where are some areas of pressure we feel every day? Interactive moment. Where do we feel pressure? Work, 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 work. Yep, yep. What? On the road. Yeah, well, sorry about that. What else? Homeschooling. Amen. I stayed home Friday because my driveway was a block of ice, and they didn't plow Hughes Shop until like 1 o'clock on Friday. So I worked from home. I look forward to going to work tomorrow. I don't know how my wife does it. I've got the easy job. What else? Finances. Yeah, I was waiting for that one. Financial pressure. Political pressure. We got pressure all over the place, don't we? What does pressure do to you? Stresses you out? Ages you? Yeah. I used to have a big old afro. What else does it do? Run more? Yep, yep, yep. Mm-hmm. When I'm sorry? Yep, should. When I get stressed and under pressure, my initial thing is to hunker down, is to come down and, okay, how am I going to spring out of my fetal position to attack the pressure? I have to beat the pressure. But you know what? That's totally wrong. Totally wrong. Because I cannot, and you cannot, we cannot escape pressure. Pressure, as long as we're in this age, we're going to have it. And we need to learn how God has us deal with pressure. So let's open up to Philippians chapter 4. We'll go through verses 1 through 9. I do want to thank Pastor Carl for the opportunity to preach. If you can't tell, I like to preach. So I appreciate the opportunity. How does this work? Center button? Right? My big idea. What is my big idea? Standing firm in the Lord means not only standing on the foundation that established and unites the church, but also standing against pressure points that seek to divide the church. It's kind of long, but I think it works. Now, I'm going to try to be good today and stay up here. Okay? I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try not to yell today. I'm going to try, but we'll see. Before we get into the meat, we need to understand the call that's placed on us in verse 1. Paul, I like Paul. Paul is straight and to the point. And your image of Paul, at least my image of Paul, is this like this bare-knuckle brawler, you know, this little short guy that can't see but can beat the tar out of you. You know, that's my image of Paul. I don't know if that's accurate, but that's my image of him because you read his writings, he is to the point. He doesn't mess around. And he's not afraid to say, you're wrong. Stop it. And so I have this image of this little short, stout guy who's bald, yay. And he's down here saying, boom, 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 I'm going to take you on and just beat you up. So with that in mind, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Boy, that sounds like a battler to me, doesn't it? Look at what he says. He says, therefore. Now, when we see a therefore, what do we want to know? What it's there for. So what do? You go backwards. So whatever we talked about, chapter 2, what was chapter 2 basically about? Be like Christ, right? Be like Christ. Chapter 3, what was chapter 3 basically about? What is our goal in life? How should we live? That kind of stuff. So Paul's saying, therefore, because we are to be like Christ, because we are to live a life like him and our goal of life, because of those things, now he's going to go through. But Paul's doing a tricky thing here. Although he's starting his conclusion to this letter, he's also going to introduce some more information. He's going to actually expand on some things. And so the therefore is to conclude everything else and then introduce what follows, which is amplifying what he's already concluded. Okay, so therefore, now listen to this bare-knuckled brawler Paul. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown. And then he goes back, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Beloved, I long, my joy, my crown. Sounds like a dad to me or a lovelorn guy after his girlfriend. And that's really, although my image of Paul is this battler, and he was a battler with theology, he was this guy who loved the church. He loved the church. These words of affection. Now, can you just see them? I can imagine myself when Mariah moves out and goes on her own when she's 40 years old. calling her on the phone. Oh, I long to see you, Mariah. You are my joy, my crown. Can you see, can you feel the emotion that Paul is putting into this? That he's just, oh, I want to see you so badly. And that kind of, at least to me, would arrest my attention. Now, our call is to stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So I'd like to illustrate what this word in Greek means. So I'm drafting Pastor Carl up here, and I'm going to trust him not to hurt me. Come on! Yeah, okay. Now lock arms. Now he's going to, I'm going to resist. I'm going to stand firm. He's going to push me. Okay? So, come on. Yeah. Yeah, no, I got leather soles. Thank you. No, you're not. I'm not done with you yet. Was that standing firm? Was I standing firm? He was pushing, and I was standing there resisting, right? That's typically our image of standing firm, but no, that's not what's in view here. Come with me. Okay. Can everyone see? Okay, put your hands on here. Both of them. Come on, push. Move it. Come on, sweet pea. Come on, did you leave your man pants at home today? Come on. Sorry, I went into drill instructor mode. Come on, move it. You moved me. You can't move this. Okay, okay, don't hurt yourself. Thank you. This is standing firm. It's not resisting to the best of our ability. It's not moving. It's not giving in. It's not changing my position. Because if it depends on me, see, it's standing firm in the Lord. If it depends on me, I'm going to slide across the stage. But if I'm standing firm in the Lord, I'm going to be firm in my position. I shall not be moved. Now, Paul probably wrote this. There was a lot of chaos going on in the early church. You had the Judaizers. You probably heard of them in Galatia. You know, they never met a law they didn't like. And so you had to have the law in order to be a Christian. And then another group came up called the Antinomians. And the Antinomians, they're against law. And so what they said was, we've never met a law we liked. And so what they would say is, hey, it doesn't matter, just live your life. Do whatever you want. Because matter's evil, and spirit's good. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't touch your spirit. No matter what you do. And so you had these two groups vying for control, and probably more. You had pre-Gnosticism, which is a whole other little bunch of nut jobs. And they're vying for control. They're battling for control. And the church at Philippi and Galatia and other places, they're in the middle. And Paul's saying, no, you stand firm. On the Lord, you stand firm. You don't adopt these philosophies of man. You stand firm. So our call, Christian, is to stand firm. That kind of sets us up for the rest. Stand firm against what or for what? Well, both. Stand firm against the pressures that seek to divide, and stand firm on the Lord, what we know is right. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Do we need to do that? Paul continues, and he calls out a couple of people. He says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul calls out two people. He calls out Euodia and Syntyche. Syntyche. Something. Why can't they have like Alice and Betty? So he's calling out these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, this word live in harmony is phronein. And it means to... means to live in harmony. But it's this idea, the idea behind the word is basically to give up some of your ground, defer to someone else, to have the same mind, to live the same way. And to do that, what do you need to do in order to give up some of your treasured real estate in a relationship? What do you have to be? Humble. Wow, that was easy. I thought I was going to have to pull it out of you. Humble. So in order to live in harmony, that doesn't mean we all agree, by the way. We need to give up some of our ground. Now, I'm not saying essential stuff, but I'm saying like carpet colors, pews or chairs, suits or blue jeans. These things that really, you know, really we're going to argue about. We need to give up some ground and live in harmony, to have the same mind. We need to understand in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. You can go there if you want. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. No, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians. I always forget Philippians, although I'm preaching there today. Chapter 4, therefore I, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, there's another one, implore you, I urge you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility, this is how you walk, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Showing tolerance. Tolerating. What does that mean? Well, it means, quite frankly, we get on each other's nerves. Right? I mean, I know I get on some of your nerves. I've got the emails to prove it. Okay? We don't have to agree on every little thing. That's okay. We can, but we have to talk. And by the way, some of you get on my nerves, so. Just so it's equal. But wouldn't that be weird not to get on each other's nerves? We're different people, right? We have different backgrounds. We have different giftings. We have different approaches to life. Paul's talking about resisting the pressure of personal conflict. Personal conflict. Now, I know probably none of you ever have a conflict with another Christian, right? Just me. We need to resist that. We need to tolerate those differences. The key that Paul's saying in Ephesians and here is, okay, you're going to have conflict with one another. You're going to have disagreements. You're going to rub each other wrong. I'm going to step on your toes. If I haven't already, I will. But the key is don't let that divide us. Don't let that come between you and me. Give up some of your preferences, and I'll give up some of my preferences. And you know what? It makes life a whole lot more harmonious. There's an interesting thing that actually divides theologians on this passage. And it's right where he says, verse 3, indeed, my true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. It goes on with Clement and the others who are in the Book of Life. And they say, well, who's this true companion? And why would Paul write this? There's no clear antecedent. There's nothing before to tell me who this is. So who is this true companion? Is this Paul? Is this the Holy Spirit? Is this, you know, whatever? And theologians get really upset because they try to solve this problem. And I don't know who it is. I have a theory. How many letters did Paul actually write with his own hand? One that I know of. Look at what big letters I use. That's the only one, pretty much, I know that he wrote with his own hand. Typically, Paul would dictate to what we call an amanuensis, basically a secretary. And so he would tell the secretary, write down everything I say. And he would start dictating. And the amanuensis is there. We didn't have word processing. And he would just write down everything Paul said. So what I think happened, he's in a room, and he's talking to someone, And first he's dictating, I urge you, Odia and Syntyche, to live in harmony. And then he turns, hey, true companion, I want you to help me out with this. Now, I personally think it's Epaphrodites, because he's mentioned earlier as being there. So I kind of think it's Epaphrodites. I'm not going to lose any sleep if it's someone else. But it's interesting that in this section saying, be united, theologians get divided. Have you heard the joke? Put three theologians in a room and ask them for opinion, you'll get five. Because theologians are nuts. In a good way, but, I mean, they just get crazy sometimes. And sadly, it ends up being some divisions that ought not to be. And we have those today, don't we? Don't we have divisions in the church, generally speaking? Do we have divisions here, generally speaking? It ought not to be. You know, we got the schism of the pews. And then we have the schism of the chairs, the schism of blue carpet, the schism of red carpet. We have the schism of suits, the schism of blue jeans. We got more isms in the church that ought to be wasms. We ought to get beyond those things. I remember years and years and years and years ago when I was part of a youth group, and no laughter, I was part of a youth group once. It was in a Baptist church in California, and I'm not banging on Baptists. There's nothing wrong with Baptists. But at that time, and maybe they've changed, they were really uptight. I mean, really wound really tightly. So you had to wear a suit if you were preaching. And our youth pastor at the time was preaching a message one evening. It wasn't even the morning message. It was the evening message. And interestingly, he was wearing a gray suit. And he came up, and he started talking. He said, look, I'm really warm for some reason. And I tell you, it gets hot up here. And you move around, you sweat. So he said, I hope I don't offend anyone, but I'm going to take my coat off. So he took his coat off, and he laid it. Hey, where's the special pew? He laid it on the pew behind him and said, I hope I don't offend you, but I can't wear that coat tonight. The aftermath of that message, it was like he sat on the Pope's funny hat. It was crazy. It was crazy. He eventually left. He quit. Because there are some people, now I'm not criticizing people who like suits. Like suits, that's fine. But my goodness. Yeah, we got to draw a line somewhere. It's okay not to wear a suit. He's living in Boston now. Some people say he's getting his reward for that because they're snowed in. But it created such a big division that the youth of that church splintered. And it was a big church. We splintered. I quit going. I was like, I won't go there anymore. Over a suit? Now, do we have, you don't have to say it, do we have similar issues? Do we? I mean, do we have similar issues here? Do we have similar struggles with what we want? Well, as long as it's not essential doctrine, Paul says give up some ground. I tell you what, I'll give up some of my preferences, you give up some of your preferences, and we'll live in harmony. Okay? Let's not get into personal conflicts over things that aren't really that important. And I don't think here that it was anything radically important because Paul doesn't name it. He doesn't side with one of them. I mean, if this was an issue of orthodox doctrine versus unorthodox doctrine, Paul would say, y'all get along because Yodia is right. Or Syntyche is right on this point of he doesn't do that. He says, you know, can't we get along? You know, live in harmony. My goodness. You guys are fighting over a bunch of silliness. Well, I'll leave it there. Paul continues, talks about the pressure of personal anxiety in verses 4-7. Oh, it's there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when I talk about personal anxiety, let me make something very, very clear. I'm not talking about clinical depression. People who are clinically depressed are anxious. Okay? I'm not talking about that. I suffer from clinical depression. I have to take medicine for it. My brain doesn't work right, I guess. I don't know. Well, no, there's no doubt about that. But, I mean, and I don't know what causes it. Nobody really knows what causes clinical depression. They think it's some kind of weird chemical imbalance that they correct, and it seems to work. But I'm not talking about that. If you are having any strange thoughts about generalized depression, suicide, go see your doctor. Okay? It's a real medical condition. But that's not what's in view here. This is being anxious about your circumstances. This is about being anxious about your daily life. This is about being anxious about what's going on personally, not a situation of medicine. Now, Paul kind of does this, at least in my view, a little bit backwards. He starts with the cure, then talks about the problem, then goes back to the cure. So he starts off, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So he's setting this up saying, hey, rejoice. Okay, we'll talk about rejoicing later, what that looks like. But he's saying, start off with this section about personal anxiety, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He starts off with those three statements, which I really think is kind of like a prescription for how to deal with the idea of anxiety, which he tackles next. So, rejoice, be gentle to everyone, and practice that the Lord is near. What's another way of saying practice that the Lord is near? How do we do that? Yeah, Paul kind of gives the answer. Pray. 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 I have a degree, a bachelor's degree in abnormal psychology, and no jokes, please. And one of the things that I learned in psychology is this, the idea of propinquity. Propinquity. And what propinquity is this principle that you're closest to those whom you're physically close to. Okay? When you're close to someone, you get closer to them. Okay? So basically your bond is formed by those that you spend time with. It's kind of common sense, and they make a big word out of it, but it's just common sense. Well, if we don't practice and live the nearness of Christ, how in the world can we ever be close to him? And don't think that your prayer has to be, you know, those King James kind of prayers that we pray in the good times. No, O Lordeth, Godeth, Almightyeth. Now, if you pray that way, I'm not criticizing you, but we change, don't we? We get used to praying, and we think it's about what we say. It's not. It's about our heart. My most effective prayer ever that I've ever said, God! Seriously. My most effective prayer ever. We need to rejoice. We need to we need to know in a very real way. Now, and I say this as a cessationist, we need to know the presence of God. Okay? It's not a cold, clinical, you know, God's here. As much as I can say it, it's a warm fuzzy that God's here. God's near me. God lives in me. And I don't need to read Millard Erickson's Systematic Theology to know that. Or I shouldn't. I should practice it every day. We should practice it every day. So when those moments come of anxiety, we already realize that God is near. We already realize that He's with us. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6. But in everything, that means everything. Everything means everything. In all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul says, when you're anxious, don't be, but present those anxieties to God. And thank God. I don't know if he was meaning for the anxiety or for the right to present them to him. Present your requests to God, and the result is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this peace is not feeling okay about your situation. This peace is not a normal feeling. It's a supernatural peace. It is supernatural. It is something out of this world. It has to be. It's not just, okay, I feel better, I prayed, I feel better. No, that's not what the text says. It's the peace of God. You can't comprehend it. You can't understand it. You can't explain it. All you can do is experience it. I think this peace, in one way, is an acknowledgement that God cares about us. When we realize that He cares. Remember over in Luke, was it 12? 12:4, I think, where Jesus is teaching about being anxious and that God cares. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for, was it a farthing or something, or 2 cents? Not one drops without the Lord knowing? Aren't the very numbers of your hairs on your head numbered? I mean, that's how much God cares. And you get that in your head. God cares for me that much. I mean, God numbers the hairs on my head. How cool is it? Okay, not a good example, but He numbered the hairs that were on my head, right? That's how much He cares. Does God care about the mundane things of your life? I think so. I think so. If He's going to number the hair follicles, then He's going to care about the work situation. He's going to care about the other things that come up that are difficult. Back in 1999, I received a notice. I was notified by the Federal Bureau of Investigation that I was a target of theirs for a felony. I was like, okay. Now, in all honesty, I was probably guilty. But, I did something at the direction of an FBI agent. I'll never forget that guy's name. He said, do X, Y, and Z. So I did X, Y, and Z. He's over here. This group over here finds me through arresting some other nut and says, well, he must be dirty. So now we're going to investigate you. And it was an easy case. It's an easy possession crime. And I'm like, whoa. I talked to him, and he said, do this, and I did it, and now you're saying you're mad at me? And this guy over here, I don't know him. and I had nothing written down.
Nothing.
So I look up, you know, I'm a little obsessive about this. So I look up the actual code that I violated, and then I look up, you know, how much time can I spend in prison? 20 years. 20 years. Oh, my goodness. So I hire an attorney, $5,000, or a criminal attorney, and I explain it to him. He goes, well, this is not a good charge. If they charge you with what I think they're going to charge you with, you're going down. He said, but we do have your letter explaining to this particular FBI agent, you know, kind of the history, and that should shave some time off your prison sentence. I said, so there's no way I'm not going to prison. He goes, there's no way you are not going to prison. He said, I might get you under 10 years. I just started seminary. I'm like, oh, great. Yay. This started in November of 1999. And so I'm waiting and waiting. I'm trying to learn Greek at the same time, okay? And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. Oh, geez, what's going to happen? And I'm pulling back. I'm anxious. Every time the phone rings, I'm like, ugh. Every time there's a knock on the door, are they coming to take me away? And I'm withdrawing farther and farther, getting farther and farther back. I stopped going to church. In April of 2000, I'm sitting at work, and if I would have been convicted of this felony, I would lose my security clearance, and that would take my job away. And so I'm sitting at work. I'm working, of all places, pressure, and I'm making measurements on this pressure thing. I'm waiting for the nitrogen to cool off, and I'm sitting there, and I just start talking to God. And I don't remember my exact words, but it was something along this. If you want me to go to prison, I'll go. If you want my reputation to be ruined for the rest of my life, ruin it. I'm not, you know, I don't think I did anything wrong, God. But if this is how it's going to go, then it's going to go. I'll go willingly. And there was a palpable a feeling of peace. I cannot describe it to you. I cannot describe it. It was like this wad of peace just landed on me. And it was weird. But it was peaceful. In May, I get a phone call. Early May, I get a phone call. Ring, ring. I'm at work. And my attorney says, I need you to come over to my office. Well, that's never good. I said, just tell me on the phone. Nope, got to come over to my office. So I go over to his office. And he says, the FBI is going to present their case to the U.S. attorney. They're going to proceed. I said, okay, where does that leave me? And he said, well, we really need to get involved with a prison consultant and see where we can have you designated. I was like, really? Are we surrendering too soon? He goes, look, you're got you dead to rights. The guy is denying he talked to you. And there's nothing to do. The most we can do is shave some time. He said, I have a good relationship with the U.S. attorney they're going to. I'll explain the situation. I'll show them your letter. And we'll kind of get some time off. We'll work out a plea deal. And I was like, I'm not going to plead guilty. I'll fight this. He goes, if you fight this, you're going for 20. 5 or 20, I don't care. I didn't do anything wrong. And he said, okay, it's going to cost you about 20 grand. I said, more? Yep, more. I'm like, oh, great. Yeah, I got that right in my back pocket there, buddy. And so I went back to work, but I was at peace. I was at this weird peace. I get back to work. 2 weeks later, I get a phone call. 2 weeks. I just did my final exam in Greek. Bombed it. completely bombed it. Just, I have no idea how I passed that class. But I bombed it. I hadn't studied. I went in. I said, what's this? Well, that's Greek. Oh, okay. What does it mean to conjugate? And I got a phone call at work, again, from my attorney. He's on his car phone in his very expensive Mercedes. And he says, hey, this is so-and-so, your attorney. I was like, hi. He goes, and then he asked me, how are you doing? Why don't you tell me? And he said, well, I'm leaving the U.S. Attorney's office. And the first thought, boom, I've got to go surrender. He said, I'm leaving the U.S. Attorney's office. They're refusing to prosecute. Really? Is that in writing somewhere? He said, yep, they're refusing to prosecute. I said, why? Why? Who cares why? But me, why? Why are they not going to put me in prison? It's a slam dunk. He goes, I know. Why aren't they putting me in prison? And he said that the U.S. attorney that was handling the case said that he refused to ruin a man's life because he did what the FBI said to do. He believed me. He didn't believe the FBI agent who denied ever knowing me. Interesting. That night, I rejoiced. I rejoiced. Then I started eating again. That's the peace that goes beyond what you can even comprehend. That's the peace that will unite us in spite of our differences. Are you anxious about finances? Are you anxious about world events? Are you anxious about work? Are you anxious about 7:95 at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when snow's coming down and you can't get traction? Pray. Pray. Give it to God. Let your personal anxiety be an opportunity to experience this supernatural peace. Give it to God because He cares for you. Well, Paul continues in verse 8 with the pressure of personal perspective. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you all. Paul is saying, basically, with this, you know, these things that we should set our minds on, he's saying anything else you shouldn't. Now, I'm guessing this had to do with the antinomians. I'm guessing. That's just my supposition. Because the antinomians, because they didn't have a law they liked, anything went. I mean, anything. Sexual immorality, didn't matter. Anything went. And so Paul's saying, don't think about that stuff. Don't engage in that stuff. But instead, put it to the test. Think of what's holy. Think of what's right. Think of what is lovely. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not things below. Why? Well, who died for me? Who died for me? Who died for you? To whom do you owe your loyalty? It's Jesus, not culture, not false doctrine. Yeah, we need to fight that, but I don't need to think about it. I don't need to look at all the little bits and pieces of false doctrine to understand it's obvious it's false, so condemn it, move on. We need to move on and understand that our personal perspective sometimes gets lowered, right? Doesn't it? Or am I the only one that struggles with that? Don't we do that? Just me? We lower it down into the gutter, don't we? Whether it's arguing a certain way or using certain words or watching things we ought not to watch or reading things we ought not to read. We need to get our eyes up. And getting our eyes up doesn't mean we disengage with our culture. Okay? The whole five shades of gray, or what is it? 50? I only care about a tenth of as much as everyone else. That whole thing, okay? I want to be careful. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying when I say this. There is no reason for a Christian to read that book. There is no reason for a Christian to watch that movie. It is pornography. That doesn't mean that we ought to ignore it. We ought to call it out for what it is. You know, they don't call it pornography, by the way. It's erotica. And some people get sucked into that. Well, we need to call it what it is. That discussion is fine. Reading it is not. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? If you're discussing the issue behind the book or the movie, cool. But not the book or movie itself. I don't need to see it to know that it's wrong. And we ought not to be afraid to say that because God says it's wrong, it's wrong. I don't need any other reason. And I've quite frankly, personally, I don't care if the culture likes me for that. It's one of the advantages of being over 50. I don't care what they think of me. I went to the store in sweats. I don't care. I'm already married. I don't have to impress anyone. I hope you understand what I'm saying. That we cannot afford to disengage with our culture, but we cannot be like our culture. Okay? We're not on the same level. I'm sorry, it's true. You know, well, let's put it to the test. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, is it? Whatever is honorable, is there anything honorable in that book? Is there anything right in that book? Pure? Do I have to actually? Is it lovely? Does it have a good reputation? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Well, if it's none of those things, then don't dwell on the subject. Don't dwell on that book. I hope I didn't murder that too much, but I just, you know, we get caught up in being relevant to our culture, don't we? We need to communicate the gospel in terms the culture understands. But again, we don't need to be like them. We don't need to be like our culture. But we need to be able to communicate with them. And I'm going to shut up because I'm going to get in trouble if I keep going down there. Paul also says, the things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things. Paul's saying, look, follow me as I follow Christ. What have you learned from me, Paul would say, do that thing. What have you seen in me? What have they seen in Paul? What are some things that they saw in Paul anyone in the first century who knew Paul would have seen in him. Perseverance, what else? Love for the Lord, what else? Faithfulness, what else? Truth, what else? Come on, it's right here in the text. What? Honor, yes. What else? Humility, integrity, what else? Come on. Joy. They saw joy and integrity and honor and humility and Christlikeness, all this stuff. Paul saying, do as I do or did. Don't need to do this over here. Do what I did. Do what I do. Practice these things. There's a durative aspect that you do it over and over again, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, who doesn't want God with them? Do you want the peace that God gives? Again, who died for me? It wasn't my culture. My loyalty belongs to Christ and Christ alone. And I don't much care what my culture thinks. So, how do we handle pressure? It's going to happen. If you're not under pressure today, you'll be under pressure tomorrow. How do we handle it? What is the cure for pressure? What's the cure? If I was going to use one word for the cure for pressure, I'd say it's dance. Dance. I'm not talking about Soul Train. I'm not talking about Brady Bunch. I'm not talking about, you know, Hammer Time. Okay? Does anybody else know who Hammer is? Dating my, ah, there we go. Hey, yeah. Can't touch this. That's not the dance I'm talking about, brethren. I'm talking about the dance of joy. How joy overwhelms us to the point that we just got to bust a move. And it may be physical, or it just may be attitudinal. That's a word. Remember David, 2 Samuel 6? The ark was coming back to Jerusalem, and he was wearing his linen ephod. What was he doing? You're missing the important part of that. Dancing before the Lord. And everyone was okay with that, right? David, what are you doing? You ain't Hammer. And what did David say? Do you remember what he said? You can paraphrase it if you want. Woman, the ark is coming home. I'm busting some moves before the Lord. I'm not dancing before you. Do you dance the dance of joy every day of your life, regardless of the circumstances? I would love to say I do, but that would be a lie. I don't. To my great shame, I don't. Having joy is the antidote to succumbing to pressure. Being joyful, not happy, joyful, is the antidote to these pressure points. So what does joy do? Okay, joy does a lot of things. Three things that I think are very important that we have to understand about joy, what joy does, the result of being joyful, the result of having the attitude of joy. The first one is it honors the Lord. When we are joyful before the Lord, other Christians see us. Okay? And what we're saying with our actions is that we trust God. Regardless of my situation, I trust God. I can't figure a way out of it, I trust God. I'll be joyful. The other part of this is it glorifies God because being joyful and demonstrating we trust him is actually making a great theological statement about his sovereignty. He's got this. I mean, think about this for a minute. God created everything in the world, everything in the universe, everything we see, everything we don't see. Dark matter, light matter, this matter, that matter, don't matter. God made it, right? God made it, right? And he can't handle my job? God loves me enough to die for me, and he doesn't care about my day-to-day living? The second thing that joy does is that it resets our focus. If you're having a focus problem, if your eyes are drifting down to the culture instead of up to Christ, I would encourage you to be joyful. Maybe while, you know, can you be joyful and thanking God for pornography? Stealing? Lying? Quite a convicting thing to try to thank God in the middle of a lie. Can't be done. That's what joy does. If we can rejoice in the middle of muck, we got a problem. Because rejoicing resets our focus on Christ. How can you rejoice and not think of Christ? How can you? Can we do that? We can be happy and not think of Christ, I think, but joy is an issue that is dependent on our friendship with Christ. So in the middle of the worst possible situation, I can rejoice because my focus shouldn't be on my circumstances. It should always be on Christ. And finally, joy promotes unity. It promotes unity. Unity, though, is not uniformity. Okay, not uniformity. He didn't know I was going to do this. I didn't know I was going to do this until right now. Come on, Pastor. I'm always afraid when I'm prompted to do something because I really don't know where it's going to go. Oh, is this the broken one? Oh, man, you're a wreck. Almost as much of a wreck as me. That's about all we have in common. Besides the Holy Spirit. But if we look at Pastor Carl and I, we are very different people. Very, very, very different people. No, go yet. We were talking a month ago, whatever it was. And we were talking about some things. And at the end of the conversation, it was at Panera. We were having coffee at Panera. And at the end of the conversation, I said, you know, Carl, we couldn't be more different. We're different in some philosophical things. We're very different in our approach to preaching. We're different in just, you know, he's got hair, I don't. We're different in size, girth. I'm not saying who's bigger. We're different. Some of us smell. We're different. But let me tell you, I'll take a bullet for him. And I'm serious. I'm serious. I can number my friends on my hands. It's just a personality quirk. not everybody's my friend. That doesn't mean I don't like you. It's a personality quirk. I have very few friends. He's on there. I'll take a bullet for this man. I love this man. We are united in spite of our differences. That's what joy does. Now go sit down. Go sit down. That's what joy does. I'll unite you with that chair if I have to. It's not doing everything the same way. We don't have to do everything the same way to be united. It's not uniformity. Unity goes beyond uniformity. Our conduct doesn't dictate how united we are. How we work out our faith, how we work out our salvation is going to be different. Okay? It's just different. And that's okay. As long as we're serving the same Savior, we ought to be united. We ought to stand together. I think it was Revolutionary War. Was that the one I came up with? He said, we surely shall all hang together, or we shall surely hang separately, something along those lines. There's great pressure on us today as a church. And I'm not just talking about WBC. We fall into that problem too, where we think unity extends to these walls, right? Is that where unity ends? It goes beyond our walls. It's about the church, the called out ones throughout the world. I remember recent history, the Egyptian Christians. I got an email from someone who had seen someone ask this question. And it actually came to my blog, which was interesting. And it asked me my opinion on this. He said, do you think that those Coptic Christians are really Christians? They just got killed because they refused to recant Christ. Now, my vote doesn't count as far as someone's Christianity. But if I'm looking for evidence, getting your head chopped off because you won't adopt Islam and reject Christ is pretty good evidence that you belong to Christ. And I don't think they were thinking that the issue with Coptic Christianity is a Christological, it's a very fine point of theology about the makeup of Christ. Was he one hypostasis or two hypostases? And it's this big food fight we have trying to figure that out. And the Coptics take one view and others take other views. And I don't know, I don't know. I don't think we'll ever really figure that thing out. But they had their heads chopped off because they're Christians and they refused to recant. I stand with them. We have a little illustration here. Anybody know what that is? What is it? I'm not going to spray you. I'm just... This is the Arabic nun, the letter N in Arabic. Over in Iraq, Iran, wherever ISIS is, they run around and they paint. They take the little spray paint, or they take a paintbrush, and they run around to all the Christian homes, and they paint that. The meaning of that isn't that it's the nun. It stands for the word Nazaranos in Arabic, the Nazarene. What they're saying is the people in this house belong to the Nazarene. So they're fit for rape, for pillage, for torture, and for death. That's what's going on with our brothers and sisters in this world. Now, are we united with them? Are we? Or are we afraid? I mean, if I had my brothers, I'd rather not die by getting my head chopped off. Well, chopped off is one thing. But sawn off is a whole different thing. But am I united with them or am I afraid? We ought to figure out a way of supporting them, loving them. I'm sure I don't agree with everything they do, but I'm sure we know the same Savior because they're standing up against us. You know, as ISIS grows in strength, they say, I heard this, we will win, this ISIS guy, whatever his name is, he said, we're going to win this fight against the West because the West loves life and we love death. Now, as a former Marine, I hear that and I'm like, I'll accommodate you. It's my first reaction. I'm not saying that's the right reaction. That's my first reaction. I'll accommodate you. I'll send you on to death. Go hug your lovey death. But then the Holy Spirit comes up and beats down my old nature and says, no, you know, they're actually right. They are actually right. The West does love life, right? We try to extend our lives. We try to figure out the fountain of youth. We don't want to die anytime, so we get all these airbags everywhere. We have 4 billion air. I'm waiting for the foam bag to come out. So you get in a wreck and you look like a cannoli or something. All this stuff to preserve our life. We want to keep alive. We have to keep alive. Live, live, live. He's got to be alive. And so they're right. And they do love death. They're blowing themselves up to kill people of the Nazarene. They love death. They speak the truth. But they make a mistake. You see, I live in the West, but I'm not of the West. I'm a Christian. I'm of the Nazarene. And because of that, I love neither life nor death. I love Christ. And so it doesn't matter if I live or die. I love Christ. It doesn't matter the manner of my death. I love Christ. It doesn't matter if I have a lot or nothing. I love Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm respected or hated. I love Christ. It doesn't matter what position I have in society. I love Christ. It doesn't matter what job I have. I love Christ. It doesn't matter what title I have. I love Christ. So come on, Habib, Ahmed. You want to label my brothers? Come get me. I stand with them, not because of who they are, but because of who Christ is to us. Come get me, Habib. Chop my head off. I don't care. I'm going to stand for Christ. Are you? Praise team's going to come. And as they come, I want you to think about what God has brought to your mind today. Is there a conflict in your life with another Christian? Solve it. If it's here while we're singing, solve it. At least start the ball rolling. Are you anxious about life? Pray where you sit or come up, whatever. Pray. Talk to God. Expect His peace to come to you. Are your eyes in the gutter? Are your eyes on this world? Rejoice and lift them up to see Christ. See Christ and be changed. Folks, this is the best it's going to be. Persecution's coming. It's already arrived. We're going to get marked one way or another. I beg you, please be unified. Please, I beg you, don't let silliness get in the way of you and another Christian. I beg you, I implore you, I urge you, I beg you to be united with us, with Christ. You know, Christ died for us. The least we can do is die to ourselves. Father,
I just don't know what to say. Father, I just ask that you would crush me. Crush my pride. I don't care who you make me in to be, God. I just want to be whatever that person is. And Father, I ask that you would do the same for everyone here. Father, I ask that you would unite us in you. Father, remind us that you alone love us with a sacrificial love that we cannot match. Father, for whatever is going on here today in lives and personal relationships or whatever needs to be solved within this little body and the body universal, Father, I ask that you would do your will. I ask that you would glorify yourself, that you would change us, that you would just change me. We ask this in Jesus' name.